Father, we're grateful this morning for our opportunity to gather together to see those who share our common faith and love for you, and this time to worship and time to look once again at what you have preserved for us in the book of Hebrews. Make us wise this morning to understand these things, to understand the application, to understand truly what you would have for us to know about these things as we look at them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 21 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are and have been for some weeks, and probably for a few more weeks, are in what I would call the core section of the book, which looks at Jesus' priesthood being better than the Levitical priesthood and all the implications and entailments that that involves. And we're actually getting, if you look at the outline of that section as I've broken it out, we're on the last point. That's good. But we'll be a couple weeks probably at least on the last point. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the temple sacrifices. That's kind of where he's been heading, because that is such a critical thing for a group of people that he's writing to who are thinking about going back to that sacrificial system. He's like, do you have any idea what you're going back to? And do you have any idea what that system was designed for? And what you have now? And that's just kind of the whole point he's making. So this kind of breaks up into three points. We're all going to cover the first point this morning, which is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, where he looks at ministry under the Old Covenant. We're going to get a very detailed exposure to the tabernacle and all the things that go on there. It's not an exhaustive look at all. In fact, at one point he says, hey, we don't have time to cover all this. And he just kind of jettisons, but he does cover quite a bit. Next, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9, he's going to be looking at ministry under the new covenant. So ministry under the old, ministry under the new. And then where he's really heading is chapter 9, 15, and all the way into chapter 10, verse 18, are going to be reflections and kind of outtakes, as it were, of the contrast between old and new covenant. That's where he really is going to drive home his point. That's where he's really heading with this. But we have to do the setup. Otherwise, where he goes won't make as much sense and won't have the impact that it should. So that's kind of where we're headed down the road. Let me begin by reading God's word for the section that we're going to cover this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's also called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we cover this morning as it ought to be covered. So, in this section, we'll be looking today in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. We're going to be looking at a section where the author tells us basically three things that characterize the Old Covenant temple worship. We're looking at the Old Covenant temple worship. And he's going to tell us in verses 1 through 5, there was a need for a place to worship. 6 through 7, he's going to talk about the need for sacrifice and offerings. And then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the need for an approach to God. So those are the three functions that are involved in the Old Covenant temple worship, and as it kind of breaks out. And we'll note those as we reach each transition point. So with that, we'll go ahead and begin looking at the details of our text. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So the author begins by describing, as I said, the place where sacrificial worship was carried on under the first covenant, he calls it here, also aka Old Covenant, right? So terminology kind of shifts back and forth even within a letter. You got to keep in your mind what we're talking about. So the first covenant is the Old Covenant. The second, of course, would be the New Covenant. He's used both of those terms. And in describing the Old Covenant worship structure, the author focuses on the tabernacle described in the book of Exodus rather than the Jewish temple where the Jews offered sacrifices in his own day. So you may or may not be aware of this. Some of you, I'm sure, are. God came down to Moses as he gave the law, and he showed him something in heaven that was to serve as a pattern and so forth. And based on that, Moses and then those who were helping him put together this tabernacle that was they carried with them out in the wilderness. They all had poles and all the furniture and everything, and they carried it around everywhere they went as they traveled around the wilderness. And it was sort of a temporary setup. It was basically a couple of tents, or a tent and then a kind of a couple rooms within a tent, and it was kind of a courtyard on the outside and so forth. We'll show you some pictures here in a minute. Well, under Solomon's reign, a little bit later in Israelite history, remember David had originally, Solomon's dad, had wanted to build a house for God. God says, no, you're not going to build me a house. But Solomon did, quote, build a house for God. And so Solomon built a huge structure, an actual building, and all of that material and all of everything was moved into the temple. And in the days in which the writer is writing, the temple is where the Jews went to do all this. They didn't have a tabernacle. They didn't have any tents anymore. But the author is going to talk about tents. He's just going to go back to the original tabernacle. And so by focusing on that Exodus tabernacle, the author is able to continue his characteristic practice of drawing his material from the scriptures. He's going to go back to the origin, to the source. He's not condemning what was done in the temple or anything like that. I think that was all legitimate. But he's just going to go back to the original setup as he talks about these things, just so you know that. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. So this description that he's going to give now in verses 2 through 5, it moves from what he's going to call the first section, or the outer room. It was like a little tent. I'll show you again a picture in just a minute. I've shown you pictures before, but we're going to kind of bring them back with some more details. So there was this tent where the main worship took place, and within it there were two rooms. This one room was kind of considered the outer room, and then there was like an inner room in there. So what he calls here the first section is the outer room. In the outer room, which is also called the holy place, he says there was the lampstand and the table on which the priest placed, that's a tongue twister, the bread of presence. So let's start with the lampstand. The lampstand was made of pure gold. It had six flowered branches extending, three from each side, and there was one in the middle. Seven lamps altogether were made to sit on the stand, and the stand was placed on the south side of the holy place. So this thing was actually oriented to the compass. Okay, you had a northeast, south, and west side. They would orient that thing almost sound like maybe Muslims have a kind of a big hang up about orientation, right? Today in their religious practice in some way. So maybe they got that from the Jews. I don't know. But anyhow, so this is what an artist came up with to kind of give a rendition of what that looked like based on a description of it. This kind of a beautiful. Beautiful candles there with seven lights coming from the top. And then there was a table that was in that same holy place, that first room that you entered. It's made of acacia wood and was overlaid with gold. A lot of the furniture in this tabernacle is overlaid with gold or made of solid gold. Lots of really precious metal involved. And the beauty of this thing is amazing. Had to have been something to see. And it held what is referred to here as the bread of the presence. That phrase kind of jarred me a little bit, like the bread of the presence. What does that mean? Well, if you took the Greek in this particular verse 2, where it says the bread of the presence, a literal translation from the Greek would be something like the presentation of the loaves. And some translations, like the old KJV, the King James, if you're familiar with that, they called it the showbread, or they may have given it the British spelling of shewbread, S-H-E-W. Called showbread or presentation of the loaves. You can see bread is shown, presented. So where did this bread of the presence come from? Well, apparently the ESV and a lot of our modern translations that use this phrase in the translation, they took their phrase from the Hebrew text that described this bread. And the Hebrew text, if you go back and look there, the passages that describe this table and this bread, when it's translated literally means bread of the face. And that's like, the bread of the what? But in other words, bread before the face of God. That's the idea, okay? Or bread before the presence of God. If it's before the face of God, it's in the presence of God. Thus you get bread of the presence. See how it all fits together? I mean, that's where it all comes from. Maybe we need to know all that, but I'm a curious person, so I had to figure that all out. This piece of furniture was situated on the north side of the outer room. So remember, the candles were on the south. This is on the north side. And here's an artist rendition, or maybe somebody who set up a model of some sort. It may be an actual photograph, but of what it might have looked like. Table with some bread, and there were some other items on the table as well that weren't described by the writer of Hebrews, but suggested in another text. So I've shown you this before. This is what the tabernacle looked like. You had this outer courtyard, and then if you can see my arrow moving around the screen here, I pointed this out before. This is the altar where the animal would be sacrificed as a part of their ceremony. You have a laver where there was ceremonial washing that took place. And then over here you have this tent that we've been talking about that's divided into two rooms. We're going to take a closer look at it in a minute. And bear in mind, what you're looking at is a cutaway. The tent doesn't have a big hole in it, in the real one. The real one will just be looked at and see there'd be a tent there. And you can see that basically you would enter the tent from this end over here, which would be the east end. So this is north going this way, this is south going down here, and then this is east and this is west. So that would be the orientation of it. So you would go in through this kind of like a covering. You would pull back and go into the first room, and then we're going to take a look at that now. So here's a zooming in on that tent, and again, a cutaway so that you can see what's inside. And here, when you first come in, you would come in from over here on the right side. And to your left, which would be to the south, you would have this menorah, this lampstand that we looked at. To your right would be the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, right? And then we haven't gotten to it yet, but here's a priest is depicted. And he is standing before what's known as the altar, the golden altar of incense. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. And he seems to be holding in his hand a censer, which is something that would have incense in it as well. And we're going to talk about censers, if that's what that is, I can't tell for sure. And then that's right in front of this veil or curtain that we've actually talked about before in the book. Talked about behind the veil, all that, and back in, I forget what chapter it was, but once a year, the high priest would pull back this curtain and go back here in the back, and in that room is the Ark of the Covenant. And that was where the presence of God manifested itself, right between two angels on top of that. We're going to talk about all that. So I wanted to give you this setup because we're going to refer back to this, so you kind of got to have this picture in your head as I'm going through it. So I hope that sticks with you. So it says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. So at the west end of the holy place hung a curtain of embroidered linen. I showed you that in the picture before. suspended on the clasp, which coupled together the two sets of linen curtains and draped over the tabernacle framework. It's got the outside cover there. The curtain here is called the second curtain to distinguish it from the linen screen through which one entered the court from the holy place. That would have been, I guess, considered the first curtain. So you would first go into past the first curtain. Most of the priests did that. And then once a year, the high priest would go past that, go through that room and go into the second curtain and go into the place of the holy place, the most holy place, holy of holies. The first place called the holy place. The back part is called either the most holy place, which is the term I'm going to use. I sometimes see it called the holy of holies. That's another legitimate translation there. That's the really sacred place where the Ark of the Covenant resides. So beyond the second curtain lay the inner compartment known as the most holy place, which is referred to here. And so now he's going to describe that area. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So now the author is describing the items either in, or I allow for the possibility of associated with, the most holy place. You'll see maybe why I say that in a minute, because there are some difficulties here to sort out. There are some problems with the expression translated the golden altar of incense. Now, I showed you in the picture where the golden altar of incense is, right? It's right there in the back of the priest was in front of it. We're talking about, presumably, the most holy place. Where was that golden altar of incense in the picture? It was in the holy place, right? See, so there's a little trouble here. So a couple of ways that people try to sort that out. The Greek word that's used here that's translated golden altar of incense, or actually just altar of incense, the golden part's added to it. The Greek word used here is a general word that's used to describe something connected with the burning of incense. So it didn't have to be a table. It didn't have to be the altar of incense if you use this word. In fact, in the Septuagint, and you may or may not remember, I hope I'm not throwing too much at you this morning. Some of this is stuff we've covered, but you know, not everybody keeps this all in their head. The Septuagint, remember, is the Greek translation that the Jews did of the Old Testament for Greek-speaking Jews. And that's the translation that the author of Hebrews seems to work from quite a bit. Often if there's a little bit of a discrepancy between the Hebrew Masoretic text, as we call it, and the Septuagint Greek text, he's gone with the Septuagint more often than not. So, a little side note there. Anyways, in the Septuagint, this word for this translated altar of incense is always used of a small vessel used for burning incense known as a censer. And that could be what the author's referring to here. Now, if you were reading the ESV, you don't get that idea at all because they've opted for another way of understanding it. But it could legitimately be translated censer. In fact, the King James Version translates it as censer. If you have a King James, you can look that up. And a number of commentaries think this is the best way to understand what's being talked about here. D.A. Carson, for example, is very dogmatic about this. I was surprised. He's like, you know, he says, not very often I side with the King James over modern translation. He said, here's a case where the King James got it right. That's his opinion. John Brown, there were some others. Most modern translations and most modern commentators go in a different direction. But we'll see that in a minute. So the ordinary censers, the Jews had a lot of censers. They used incense quite a bit. I grew up in a Catholic church. I used to see these censers that they use in the Catholic church. Anyways, the ordinary censers used by Jewish priests were made of brass, typically. But we're told by extra-biblical Jewish writers that the censers used by the high priest, and there was one, there was a censer that the high priest used when he went into the most holy place once a year. And supposedly, again, this isn't in the Bible, this is extra-biblical writers, supposedly that one was not made out of brass, it was made out of solid gold. And we see a reference to that censer, not the solid gold part, but the censer itself. In Leviticus 16:12, it says, he, the high priest, is to take the censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. You see what it's saying? So this was something the high priest had in his hand as he went behind the curtain. He had this censer that had an aroma coming off, a smell like incense. And that all has spiritual significance, of course. But he dare not go in without that or without the blood. I mean, everything had to be just right, or the high priest could literally, his life could be taken in the process of his performing his duties if he didn't perform them properly. So it could be that after the high priest finished, once he went in and made sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, and took the incense and with him, he might have left the censer in the most holy place so it would be available when it was needed on the next day of atonement, or maybe just like right under the curtain so they could reach it from the outside. They wouldn't want to just go back in the room and grab it. that probably wouldn't be allowed. And if that's the case, that would explain why the author includes it in a description of the things found in the most holy place, if that's indeed what he's doing. Other commentaries argue, as our ESV translation suggests, that this refers to the far more significant altar of incense. It's really more natural to go with the extra piece of furniture, because he's already described the other two articles of furniture. Why wouldn't he describe a third one? He had a sense it was something they used, but it seems funny that he would have gone to that. But then, I don't know. But the problem, as we've already pointed out, the problem with understanding the verse in this way is the altar of incense is located in the holy place. And this verse, the author seemed to be describing items in the most holy place. And I've had, the commentators try to resolve this issue for us, unless they're liberals. If they're liberals, they just say, well, the author of Hebrews just got it wrong. I don't find that acceptable. I'm sure you won't either if you have my view of Scripture. And then there are those who say, well, maybe it actually was in the most holy place. I don't think so. That's just untenable. I throw those two ideas out. So what you're left with is either it's a censer that was kind of under the curtain and in that sense it was back there, or here's what they say. What are they going to do with this? If the author does have in mind the altar of incense here, it could be that he's focusing on the intimate connection between the altar of incense and the most holy place rather than the actual physical location. Because you notice the wording, it doesn't say the altar of incense is in the most holy place, technically. And maybe that's quibbling. F.F. Bruce says he thought that was kind of like quibbling because he doesn't agree with that way of going with it. But maybe it just says the most holy place in the previous verse, having the golden altar of incense, maybe having it associated in some kind of intimate connection because the altar of incense was located right in front of the veil that separated the holy place. It was really close to it. It was the last thing you passed before you went through the curtain. And perhaps more significantly, if you look up 1 Kings 6:22, we won't take time to do that now, but feel free to, we're told that this altar of incense belonged to the most holy place. What does that mean, it belonged to it? It's like it was very close, intimate association. The priest had to have that incense going along with the censer. He had the altar of incense was putting off an aroma. As he opened the curtain, that smoke and aroma from the incense was wafted back into the holy place. So it's kind of in association with it. Maybe we're trying to be too, we're trying to slice the bread too thin here to make it all work out. I don't know. You go with whichever one of those you're comfortable with. I think those are the only two viable options I saw. I don't even know if I have a leaning on that. I could go either way myself. So here's a depiction of a golden censer. And here is a depiction of the altar of incense, what it looked like. It had four horns in the corners on top, and they would sprinkle blood, I think, on those horns along with having the incense. You see the smoke coming off of there with the incense. And notice the poles on all these furniture, because they had to move this stuff, as they were moving around in the wilderness. It was real handy. They just had the poles right there ready to go. All right, so that's the golden altar of incense. Then next, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, and that talks about the three items that were contained within the ark. So the Ark of the Covenant was a chest, kind of like a wooden chest, made of acacia wood, again, overlaid with gold, just like so many of the furnishings were. And it was the most important element of a tabernacle, for above its cover, between, there were two cherubim on top, we're going to see described in a moment, two angels, as it were. That's where God met with Moses. That's where the presence of God was said to reside in Old Testament times. Now, here's another little trouble in the text. I mean, I just point this out. I'm not trying to make trouble in the text, but, you know, I feel like if we're going to cover stuff, we need to kind of make you aware of things that people will be critical of or whatever. In all ancient literature, in all of ancient literature, Hebrews alone says that in addition to the stone tablets, the jar of manna and Aaron's staff that budded, you know, there's a story associated with that in the Old Testament. Hebrews alone says that those things were contained within the ark, like they opened the lid and stuck it down inside. The Old Testament suggests these objects were located in the most holy place, but it seems to imply they were sort of in front of it, or maybe hanging on a little basket off the side of it, or, you know, different ways of understanding the language there. It's not real precise. One commentator suggests, this is Guthrie, as the commentator, Hebrews may be following a strand of rabbinic tradition that presupposed that the elements were later placed inside the ark along with the tablets. So maybe originally they were alongside it, and at some point they just went ahead and stuck it inside there. That was kind of the tradition, and maybe that was true in his day or later, and he knew that. I don't know. Continuing on, above this ark were the cherubim of glory, it calls them, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, so the lid of this ark was a golden slab called the mercy seat, or place of atonement, and viewed by our author as the earthly counterpart of the throne of grace, to which he's already exhorted his readers to draw near for help in the hour of need. We saw that back in chapter 4, 16. Of course, you weren't tuned into the Ark of the Covenant back then, so you may not have picked that up. The cherubim of glory, they were two gold figures which overshadowed the mercy seat, and they're described in Exodus 25 and other places, 37. You can look those up. And these angels serve to support the invisible presence of Israel's God, who's sometimes described as the one who is enthroned on the cherubim. For example, in 1 Samuel 4:4, you may have, or may not have ever seen that phrase and wondered, what does that mean? One who's enthroned on the cherubim, like he's up in heaven sitting on cherubim? Was that? But here, it's God is enthroned, as it were, between the cherubim. That was where the presence of God was manifest. So there's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And you see on top the angels, and, you know, what do they look exactly like? That I could have showed you a couple other pictures. Sometimes they show the wings looking a little different, whatever. But you got the basic idea. It's covered in gold. It's a chest, and it's got these angels on top. And that was where the presence of God was manifested. This was in the most holy place, or holy of holies. The author ends his description of the tabernacle rather abruptly with the statement of these things we cannot speak now in detail, indicating a reluctance to get sidetracked on issues outside his current focus. Well, he's got into quite a bit of detail, but then he decides, all right, enough of that. Instead, he wishes to move on and discuss the more significant issue of how this structure provided a context for the priest's ministry. So, these preparations having been made, the priests also go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So, after describing the tabernacle as the place where the necessary sacrificial worship took place under the Old Covenant, the author now describes the sacrifice and offerings that needed to be performed by the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle. Now he's going to get into the actual sacrifice and offering. Remember, I told you that was the second part. The priests regularly ministered in the holy place. That's the first room, the outer room, called here the first section. They were to perform their various duties, placing the bread of presence on the table. Incense was offered daily. The lamps had to be attended to daily. There was just like daily duties. They had to go in there and keep all this stuff going. Twice a day, sacrifices were to be offered in this outer area. that would have happened actually out in the courtyard. What's particularly emphasized is they were engaged in the service regularly. See the word up there. Their work was never done. It had to be reduplicated over and over and over. That's the point that the author is really driving home. Because with Jesus, as we know, it's once for all. Getting a little sneak peek there. But into the second area, that would be the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So every day priests minister in the holy place, but the most holy place is a whole different cup of tea. Only the high priest enters, and he's not allowed just to go anytime he wants. It actually literally says that in Leviticus 16. The most holy place is restricted to once a year on the Day of Atonement, or if you want the Hebrew, Yom Kippur. I heard that term. Nor does the high priest just dash in there boldly. He takes an animal sacrifice. He took the incense. I mean, he had to be very, very careful. This was holy ground he was treading. And so he'd offer a bull for himself, two male goats for the people. That was part of his sacrifice that was offered. Talks about the unintentional sins of the people. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew expression, if you look at equivalent passages, sins not committed with a high hand. Maybe that's not any clearer, I don't know. But the idea is sins committed with a high hand are sins committed with continuing open defiance against God without any regard for the consequences. That's what it means to sin with a high hand. I mean, obviously people intend, you know, you think David just didn't intend to do what he did with Bathsheba, huh? That's not the point. It's not that he didn't know it was wrong or he didn't do it on purpose. And I could have bordered on a high hand, but the description here is one of somebody who's rebellious. They're going against God. They know they're going against God, and they don't care. They do not care. And for that kind of sin, there's no forgiveness in the Old Covenant or the New. And we've already seen an example of this kind of sin in Hebrews 6, remember? For which there's no forgiveness. Remember that passage? And that's where he's talking about apostasy. That would be a high-handed sin in our day, apostasy, walking away from the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section, i.e. the tabernacle, is still standing. So this brings us now to the third part of our outline, the approach to God in the Old Testament. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, that is, the way into the presence of God, is not yet open as long as the tabernacle is still standing. That is, the people couldn't get in and see it. The people weren't allowed in that area. Even the first area, only the priest could go in there. There was a death threat for anyone who looked in, even. You couldn't even peek. Even the high priest himself, if he went in without blood at any time other than the Day of Atonement, death penalty for him. This was, the access there was, woo. So the Holy Spirit is showing or indicating here, according to the verse, by this, that the old covenant sacrificial system, the access to the presence of God was severely limited. It hadn't yet been opened up. As long as the tabernacle was still standing, the tabernacle was not only the means God had of meeting with human beings to deal with their sin, it was also a means of emphasizing the distance between God and human beings. So, and that's kind of the way the law works, too, if you think about it. It emphasizes the will of God, yes, but it shows us we can't get there. That's the whole point of all these kinds of Old Testament systems. And by the way, when it says the continuation of a tabernacle, it doesn't refer to its existence as a physical structure. It means its continued validity. Because now that Christ has come and sacrificed himself, its viability has ended. So even if the Jews were to erect another temple or a tabernacle over there, or one was standing actually for a while after Christ was sacrificed, it was no longer valid. This is no longer applicable. But he's just saying as long as that was the way that God had set up for people to come to him, these were the implications of that. The restricted access, the day in and day out. Verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And now here, like in several places in the passage, the commentaries and the translators zing off in totally different directions. I forget what the ESV says. You can look at it in yours. You may see the difference. I've gone with the NIV's translation because I think they capture what the verse is saying. I just feel like the ESV, I'm not saying that maybe it couldn't go that way, but my inclination was to go with the way that the NIV was understanding the verse. And the words can be almost the exact same words. They just depends on the context, what they mean, you see. So just know that. Limited access to God via the Old Covenant sacrificial system functions as an illustration to the recipients of this letter. That's why he's giving them all this information when he writes this letter. And considering the sacrifices of the old covenant system, they may not have truly understood what was being communicated for those living in the present time. That would be the new covenant people. They didn't really get it. Otherwise, they wouldn't be thinking about going back, right? Such sacrifices were ordained by God for a particular period of salvation history. So they were legitimate, but it was only for a time. But a new era has arrived now, and that no longer is to continue functioning as it did. It's no longer valid. The gifts and sacrifices offered under the old covenant could not clear the conscience of the worshiper. There was a weakness in that old system, and they knew it. If you experienced it at that time, you knew that. You should know that. Those who rely on the law have a continued consciousness of sin, having to continually offer sacrifices for their sin day after day, year after year. There's never any final relief. You still got to go back and re-sacrifice and repay the price. That's not the way it is in the new covenant. The price has been paid. We just point back to the price paid, covered. Totally different. Furthermore, the Old Testament system deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So furthermore, Old Testament regulations were fundamentally external. In the New Covenant, things are mostly internal. They dealt with food, drinks, regulations for different kinds of washing and cleansing, all these ceremonies that were involved. In other words, they point to a greater washing and a greater cleansing, to being truly washed and truly cleansed from sin. That's what they were pointing towards, but they were just external things to demonstrate that. In the Old Testament, washing and cleansing, of course, became a metaphor for the forgiveness of sins, and you see that in passages like Ezekiel 36 and places like that where it talks about washing. So external regulations had their place for a certain period of salvation history. They did. They were appropriate during the Old Covenant, but were intended to cease when the day of final fulfillment arrived, when Jesus came. So since the time of Reformation, that's not talking about Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 1500s. The Reformation talked about here is the New Covenant. Okay. So since the time of Reformation, or the NIV, again, I think does a better job here, the time of the New Order, I think that captures it better. Since the time of a new order has arrived, the old regulations are dismissed, for that which they pointed to has come. The thing they were always looking forward to all that time, it's here now. We don't need to be pointing to it anymore. We can now point back to it. We now have it. So that's the point. All right. Whew. I love that. That was a lot of stuff to sort out. Hopefully I made that easier for you than it was for me trying to sort it all out, because there were some places that when the translators and commentators start zinging off in seven different directions, it's hard for me to wrap my brain around where I am and some of the stuff. Most of the time, all along, they've all been kind of saying the same thing. You know, it was pretty straightforward. But here, and again, it's not like it's going to change your theology completely. This is not like real heavy-duty, critical, theological stuff. The basic idea is pretty obvious, right? But I like to get the details sorted out. I'm just that kind of a guy, you know, detail person. So hopefully you've benefit from that. All right, so discussion. Here's a couple of things I thought we might talk about in the time we have. Does looking at the tediousness of the Old Covenant system of worship give you an appreciation for the access we now have to God in the New Covenant? I mean, we just take it for granted. You know, you commit a sin, 1 John 1:9, I confess our sin, taken care of. Lord, Jesus has already paid for this sin, you know, and done. You know, we don't have to kill an animal and go see the priest and be shaking in your boots as the priest as he goes in, that he might do it wrong. And I mean, none of that. It's such a different way that we have of having access to God. We take that for granted, so we don't have anything to appreciate. But if you really think about how it started, I think we should have appreciation. So your comments on that. Here's another one we could talk about. Concerning the author's comment in Hebrews 9:5, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. D.A. Carson makes this comment. It behooves us, on the basis of what the author has said, to think through what these other things mean. What that suggests is that we are authorized by the author of Hebrews himself to work out the legitimate biblical typologies, even when he himself does not do so. So, While we should avoid really silly typologies of an earlier generation that had, for example, the red rope of Rahab referring to the blood of Christ or something like that, yet on the other hand, we should not be so suspicious of reading the Old Testament in this profoundly typological way that we become too cynical by half. You understand what he's saying there? You know, if the Old Testament or the New Testament gives you the meaning of an Old Testament symbol, well, obviously you're on safe ground. But he's saying that he thinks by the fact that the author says, look, I'm not going to go into all that right now. You know, you see for yourself what we got here. He thinks there's a legitimate case to be made that we can look back and see correlation between Old Testament symbols and New Testament realities and make those connections. I would add cautiously. But yeah. But anyhow, what do you think? You agree with Carson, or you think maybe he's stepping into some scary ground here? Those are some questions. Again, come up with your own questions if you want to. But those are my thoughts.
It's interesting that the Israelites are still sticking to everything that's written about the temple. And they actually have made the table of showbread. They've made the menorah. They've made all these things, and they're in a university or museum somewhere in Israel.
Oh, really?
Waiting
okay.
For the new temple yeah. to be built, which they believe will happen.
Yeah.
There's some that believe the actual Ark of the Covenant is underneath the old temple structure. They've tried in 67, I think it was, to get to it.
Oh, yeah?
And they think that they had seen it, but there caused such an emotion with the Palestine people that they actually bricked up all the entrances into that underground passages to the old temple.
Okay.
And so, you know, it's just that they're sticking to, you know, exactly what the Bible is saying as far as how the temple will be structured.
Yeah, but of course now it's no longer appropriate. They just don't get that because they miss Jesus, you know.
Right.
But interesting, too, I heard that that the Romans, when they finally came in and conquered and went into the temple, they were shocked to find that Holy of Holies was actually empty at that point. Somewhere the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out. It's kind of a mystery where it went.
I think it's interesting, too, they make special emphasis, you know, that the menorah was on the south side, the showbread was on the north side.
Yeah, yeah.
But they don't say the direction of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, with the handles. Was it towards the handles towards the north or south or
yeah.
I know it's not a big deal, but you know.
Yeah, I don't know.
And the other thing is, what did they do with that censer when they walked in to the ark? I mean, into the Holy of Holies
yeah.
on the Day of Atonement. Where did they place that afterwards?
Well, that's the question, you know. And if after they were finished with it, they just kind of slid it under the curtain so they could get to it next time. That's what's suggested to the people who translate that censer, and that resolves the problem of having it in the wrong room and all that.
Yeah.
I don't know. Other thoughts?
I thought maybe they would sprinkle it on the altar.
They would hold so that it was wafting a smoke and smell. It wasn't
from
like something.
Coals.
yeah, maybe they dumped them out. I don't know. I don't know the details of that.
So I think you can take the symbolism and, you know, coming up with correlations way too far.
Oh, yeah. Like Rahab's.
Yeah, so there's a popular group of teachers on the TV, Perry Stone and these guys. They've got charts and symbols for everything.
Uh-huh.
And that they get so into the Jewish cult, the Jewish meaning, that they almost convey that if you don't understand these things, if you don't know the special connections, then you're losing. You're missing
yeah.
out.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, well, read your New Testament.
yeah.
Because it's now in Christ. It's not.
Yeah.
I mean, these things pointed to him. I think we could get too far, too off base to look back and focus and get so intrigued on these. The author of Hebrews is doing it to bring us to the here and now.
Yeah. Well, Carson tries to give that qualification in asking the question. He acknowledges you can go crazy too far, and that was especially a previous generation. That was real popular back when I was younger. I knew a lot of stuff like that. Probably still is, but.
Interesting, too, when Christ died on the cross, the veil was rent in half.
Yeah.
So which, that was the inner veil?
Yeah, that was the inner veil.
They said that veil was 4 inches thick, and it took several men to lift it up onto its pole. It was so heavy.
4 inches thick, huh? Okay. Well, but again, there's some symbolism in that, right? Access is now open to the Holy of Holies. I don't know if the scripture says that was the interpretation of what happened there, but I mean, isn't that a reasonable inference to draw from what happened? I think that's what Carson's getting at. We shouldn't be so hamstrung that we can't see obvious connections, not weird stuff where you make a chart and, you know, like he says here, Rahab, the red rope of Rahab represents the blood of Christ, some crazy thing, but something that just an obvious connection. He's saying it may be legitimate. I can see that. I think it's, I would just say, personally, I would just say very carefully because, you know.
Well, I think about, we have a God, you know, who says, I am that I am, and he's a God of terror and wrath and recompense. And you can see God doesn't fool around with sin.
That's right.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
I mean, he's, if he does that to a priest, what would he do to you if there wasn't salvation?
Yeah. I mean, in some ways, in our day, God sometimes lets us run in our sin for now. But the day of judgment, all that's going to be brought to an account, all of it.
Several of the men in the Bible, the priests, and they genuflexed when they saw God. They got down on their face. They couldn't look.
Yeah.
I appreciate the comments on the unintentional sins.
Yes.
That, and there's more on that in Leviticus that deals with that. You've got to bring an offering even for the sins that you don't realize you're committing because you're committing them.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's convicting.
But, I mean, the reality is we all do sin on purpose. We know we're sinning at times. You're in very dangerous territory when you move that way. But, you know, but those who go to the point of walking away from the faith, I don't care. At that point, you're not in the faith. That's the writer of Hebrews has been making that clear all the way through. We'll see some more warnings from some coming up. Chapter 10, our next chapter, going to be some another one of the warning passages where that kind of stuff comes up.
Gives me a real big appreciation for his forgiveness.
For what?
For his forgiveness.
Yeah, yeah. I think it should. I mean, we recognize the realities that are being portrayed here. So. Well, anybody has any other thoughts? Or? No? Father, we just we are thankful. The access that we have now is amazing. And we confess we've taken that for granted sometimes. And going back to these Old Testament foundations and seeing how you originally communicated these things through what you put in place in that system, it really draws us up and makes us realize what we have. And I just pray that would be one of the takeaways today. And thank you that you are a God who desires to have relationship with your people. You could have walked away from us all and put us all in hell. There would be nothing to stop that. But you're a God who desires a relationship. You're a God who has made a way of access. Even as difficult as that way was in the Old Testament, there was a way. And today the way is even so much easier in one sense, but it cost you so much. It cost you the life of your very son. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for this time to reflect on these things as we continue to work our way through this material. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.